So the title of the message this morning is Don't Be Like, Do Be Like. You remember when you were a kid, we had romper room, and ours was Miss Linda, and she had do be a do be and don't be a don't be, you know? And so that's kind of what the message is this morning. Don't be like these first two women, and I know none of you are, but do be like this last woman that we're going to talk about, and she's going to surprise you who that is. But again, this could be entitled Wicked Women of the Bible to start. And you know, it would certainly be an appropriate title. But it's don't be like these first two, but do be like the last one. Our first don't be like is a woman named Jezebel. Back in the late 70s and through the 80s, there was a talk of a Jezebel spirit, you know, being in the church. And this is a wicked spirit. She was a wicked woman. And, you know, the title of the message today could also be The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory. Not the glory, but the gory. And we're going to talk about some scriptures that are a little bit dark, a little bit, you know, that we wouldn't suspect maybe even to be in the Bible, some of the stuff that we're going to read a little bit, but it's all going to come together at the end. And so this lady Jezebel, we're introduced to her in the book of 1 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to pick up at verse number 29. And it says this, In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. So the nation of Israel has been split at this point. The southern kingdom is Judah, two tribes, and the northern kingdom is Israel with 10 tribes. Alan, I'm getting a little bit of feedback here behind me here. Just if you can touch that up for me a little bit, I appreciate it. Verse 30 says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So come Father's Day, we could certainly say this is a guy that you don't want to be like if you're a father, if you're a dad. But he was the most wicked at that point. He'd done more evil than anybody else in God's eyes than anybody before him. Verse 31, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Now, Jeroboam is the guy that caused the nation to split. And when it split, Jeroboam from Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and that divided the nation at that point, Jeroboam set up two golden calves that he said, these are your gods. Let's worship these things so that the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem to worship. And he was afraid that the kingdom would be reunited and he would lose his part of the kingdom, his 10 tribes that he led. So he set it at trivial calves. So in verse 31, when it says Ahab not only considered it trivial to commit those sins that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had done, but he also married this woman, Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of the Sidonians. And because of that influence in his life, her family, and then her specifically, it says, he, Ahab, began to serve Baal and worship him. He left the God of his fathers, and because of the influence of this wife in his life and this mom, the mother of his children, he began to serve Baal rather than the Lord and worship Baal rather than God. And in verse 32, he even set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So he not only is serving this foreign god, but he actually builds him a temple, and that's where his wife would go to worship as well. All right, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 4 here. And to set the stage here, this is about where God told Elijah that there was going to come a drought. And the drought caused a famine. He said there's going to be 3 years of no rain. In fact, it'll only rain when you say it's going to rain. God gave him that power. So let's pick up in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab. There's that king again. And I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Now, this is not the Obadiah that wrote the little book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. This is another Obadiah. He was in charge of the palace of Ahab. Now, Obadiah, here's a footnote, was a devout believer in the Lord, while Jezreel prophets and killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Now again, here's Jezebel's influence. This woman is not only serving Baal and influencing her husband to leave God and serve that other God, but now she's killing off the Lord's prophets. This is a wicked woman. And so there's a lot of stuff going on in the palace at this time. She's the queen of the 10 tribes of Israel at this point. Okay, let's skip down to verse number 15. And so Elijah says, as the Lord Almighty lives, he tells this to Obadiah, as the Lord Almighty lives whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. I'm condensing some of these chapters here. Verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him what Elijah said, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Ahab is accusing Elijah of being the one that's causing problems. And of course, it's just the opposite. Verse 18, Elijah replies to him, I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. Boy, this guy is being bold. Here he is. This king has the power of life and death. He could have Elijah killed if he so chose. But Elijah speaks boldly and says, I'm not the one that made trouble for this country. It's you and your father's family. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals, these other gods. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Here's this wicked woman again. She actually is not only serving other gods, but she's taking care of the priests who worship those gods, 400 prophets of Baal, and then 450 prophets of Baal, and then 400 prophets of the goddess Asherah. And Jezebel is caring for them, feeding them, while Obadiah is hiding the Lord's prophets in 2 caves. So the story continues. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter number 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And this is where, after Elijah has killed all 850 of those prophets, okay, in chapter 18, he's wiped out all those prophets because he's trying to clean house. He's trying to get the nation of Israel to come back to the Lord, those 10 northern tribes, to come back to the God of Jacob, come back to the God of Abraham and Isaac. And so he's doing his best. So he has all those prophets killed. And he says, the God that answers by fire, that's the one that's going to be God. Well, all that took place. And now, after that, look at this in 1 Kings 19, verse number 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all those prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say this, may the gods, not God, but gods, because she's serving many different gods, but she's not serving the God. She says, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of them. It's a death threat that she gives to Elijah. She says, I'm going to make sure that by this time tomorrow, you're toast, you're dead, just like what you did to those prophets, I'm going to do to you. Well, what's the typical response? Verse 3 says, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life because of this wicked woman that is in control of the palace. It's an interesting, interesting thing. Now the plot thickens. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, and it's a very interesting story. It's the story of a man named Naboth and his vineyard. His vineyard is right near the palace of Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab goes to Naboth and he says, I want to buy your field, or I'll trade you for something even better. You tell me, but I want your field, because your vineyard, because it's right next, it's really near to the palace. But Naboth says, no, I don't feel right about selling my father's land, the inheritance that I got from my father. God forbid that I should give you or sell you the inheritance of my father's. So he says, no. So Ahab goes home really upset. He goes back to the palace, and the scripture says that he went home sullen and angry. So he's having a little pity party because he can't have Naboth's vineyard. And so anyway, Jezebel comes in, and she sees her husband in this predicament emotionally, and she says, so what's up? And so he tells her the story, and she says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. I'll make sure that you get this vineyard from this man. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So what she does is she writes letters using Ahab's seal, but she crafts the letters and says, you know what? She sends it to the elders of this town where he lives, and she says, I want you to give a feast here, a time of celebration, and I want you to have two people, two witnesses, because it takes the mouth of two witnesses to put someone to death in Scripture in the Old Testament. See two guys by him that will say that he has cursed God and the king. And they will verify that story that, yeah, he did, he cursed God and the king. And so then take Naboth out and kill him, take him out and stone him. And so they did. The elders of the town did exactly what the letters from King Ahab said. It had his seal on it, so they carried the orders out. And so these two guys accuse Naboth of being disrespectful to God and the king, turning his back, cursing God and the king, all that. And so they took him out, and they stoned him to death. They killed him. And so when that had taken place, they sent word to Jezebel saying, Naboth is dead. And so the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, because Ahab is going to now claim this vineyard. He's going to claim this vineyard of the man that was just killed, the one that he wanted to begin with. And so the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, and it says, go down and meet Ahab, because you'll find him. He's going to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. And so this is what the Lord says to Ahab. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? And then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. And Ahab says to Elijah, so you have found me my enemy. There's that line again. He's saying, Elijah, you're the enemy of Israel, and now you're my enemy. You found me my enemy. And Elijah replies again, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he prophesied disaster on Ahab's house. He said, I'm going to make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger, and you've caused Israel to sin. Again, the influence of his family, the influence of Jezebel, his wife. And this is where it gets a little bit gory again. It's just like, he says, dogs are going to eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. And in this verse that sums up a lot of what has happened in this chapter, verse 25 says this, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. But here's the phrase, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife. Now again, Kathy kind of scolded me for sharing this message this morning, but if I give you the good stuff and the fluff stuff about the sweet women in Scripture, I've got to also share the flip side, where these wicked women had such a negative influence, not only in their families, but also even on the entire nation. And we see that in countries, even in the world today, that there are good and godly people ruling in some countries, but there are wicked and ungodly people that are ruling in other countries. And we see them very clearly. It's a light and darkness. It's not even like political. It's not Democrat and Republican or independents. No, it's light against darkness. It's the goodness of God versus the evil of the enemy. And it's back here this far back in Scripture, Old Testament, not even New Testament, but Old Testament as well. And that's how far back it starts. And it's been the same thing throughout history. There's been good and godly leaders, and there's been very wicked and evil leaders. And Ahab, as Scripture says here, there was never a person like him who sold himself out to the devil to do evil in God's eyes, but he was urged on by his wicked wife, urged on by this wicked woman, Jezebel. Let's go further. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter number 9. 2 Kings chapter number 9. And we're going to pick up at verse number 6. Now, a new person is introduced here. His name is Jehu. And Jehu gets anointed as king. And we're going to talk about that for just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse number 6. This prophet comes in, and it says, Jehu got up, and he went into the house. And then this prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head, and he declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master." That's what Elijah prophesied would happen. "And I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants that have been shed by Jezebel." She, again, her influence caused so many of God's people to be killed. The servants, the prophets, all shed by wicked Jezebel, by her command. So, verse 8, "The whole house of Ahab," he says, "is going to perish." Again, a prophetic word. "And I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah." The same exact prophecy from this prophet that Elijah had prophesied previously that we just read in 1 Kings. And then verse 10, "As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel." Guess what plot of ground that was? Naboth's vineyard. The same exact place where she had had him murdered is where she is going to be murdered. Remember, it's right next door to the palace. "As for Jezebel, dogs are going to devour her on that same plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." Now, that's unheard of, because every king is buried. Every queen is buried. Now, some are given royal treatment, and some that are not so good are not given that royal treatment, but at least they're buried. But this prophet says nobody's going to bury her. Then he opened the door, and he ran. After giving such a word to this guy, I think I might turn and run as well. You want to get out of Dodge before anything could happen to you. And so that's what he did. Let's skip down to verse number 21. Verse number 21. So Jehu now is now anointed king because they poured the oil on his head, and that's typical of the anointing of the Spirit upon his life. And so he is going out to do what the prophet said, to wipe out the lineage of Ahab, to make sure he dies, his sons die, all of his family, every male dies. He's fulfilling the word of the Lord from that prophet. So again, let's pick up at verse number 21. And Joram is a new king in power. And then we see Ahaziah is the king of Judah. Joram is the reigning king of Israel, a descendant of Ahab. And now Jehu has been anointed king of Israel, and he's going out and he's going to take care of both of these kings. So this king Joram says in verse 21, "Hitch up my chariot," Joram ordered. And when it was hitched up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out each in his own chariot to meet Jehu. So they're going out to do battle with this guy. Jehu's coming with an army following him, and these two kings are going out to meet him. And so here we go. They met him where? At the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. So prophetic, and down to the very last detail of these prophecies, this is what happens and unfolds before our eyes here this morning. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" Dumb question. And he says, Jehu answers, "How can there be peace as long as the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound?" Oh my goodness. The word tells us that this king of Israel, now Joram, that's in power, has been influenced by his mom. He was urged on to do evil by his mother. Can you believe that? He says, "How can there be peace as long as all the idolatry and the witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound?" So she's an idol worshiper. She set up an idol for Baal in his temple. She set up an idol of Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians. She sets that idol up, and she's worshiping all that. Plus, she's into witchcraft. Now, being from New Orleans, I understand witchcraft. I've seen that in action. We've come against that, demonic spirits and things influenced by the satanic church in New Orleans. I'm very familiar with all this stuff. And how greater is he that's in us than he that's out in the world. And how the Spirit of God and the name of Jesus are so much more powerful. Again, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But she was into all this stuff. And he says, "How can there be peace as long as all this is going on because of your mom, Jezebel?" Let's skip down to verse number 30. And we get down to, again, a grisly part of Scripture. And, you know, again, why are we covering this? Because you have to preach the whole counsel of God, the whole of Scripture. Not just the good stuff, not just the easy stuff to digest, but even the tough stuff and even the gory stuff. These two ladies, the first one that we're still on this morning is Jezebel, and what an ungodly woman she was, and how difficult that it's been to serve God during her partial reign as queen in this nation. And verse 30 begins her downfall. "Then Jehu went to Jezreel," went into the city itself. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri?" That's another name for him. "You murderer of your master." He had already killed Ahab. He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. Now, this is a kind of a tough dude himself, because he has this woman killed, and yet he's going in and it's time to eat lunch, you know? So he's going in and take care of himself. But he says, "You take care of that cursed woman and bury her, because she was a king's daughter." Now remember, the prophecy was nobody's going to bury her. But this guy, out of respect for her as being a queen and a king's daughter, her father was a king of another country, he says, out of respect, you go out there and bury this woman. But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. Now, this is gory stuff. This is not, I mean, you know, it's like Raiders of the Lost Ark stuff or whatever, you know? You're seeing all this stuff. They went back and they told Jehu, who said, "Well, this is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot at Jezreel," that same plot where she had Naboth murdered, "so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" and the woman was not buried. She was never buried. This is, again, one of the glorious stories, not the glorious, but one of the glorious stories in all of Scripture about how this wicked woman influenced her husband, her children, and her nation to turn away from the living God. And so it's so important. You guys here today are good and godly women. That's why your influence is so important in your family and in our nation. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the nation. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the nation. Think about that. It's the influence of good and godly moms like yourselves that are going to influence not only your family for generations, but also this country potentially for generations as you raise up godly sons and daughters under your leadership in the home. It's really important. The second wicked woman is a woman named Athaliah. Athaliah. She is introduced to us in 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. Can you put up with one more gory woman? Let's try it. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, who had been king, saw that her son was dead, Jehu took care of that, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. This woman kills her own family. She's not like Jezebel, who kills the Lord's prophets and servants. This woman kills her own family. Grandsons, all the ones that would have inherited or could have come to the kingship, she proceeds to kill and destroy the whole royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. So she put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah, so he was not killed. And he remained hidden with this lady, his nurse, at the temple of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah ruled the land. Athaliah has all of her family, all those male descendants that could have been king. They could have become the king at some point in their life. She has them all killed, except God preserved that one person, that one young man. God preserves that person. And that person is one of those several times in Scripture where the line of David is down to one person. It's down to one person. If the devil could have killed that person, there could have been no lineage that led to Christ. Isn't that amazing? But God spares, miraculously, this one child that later we know becomes king. But Athaliah is ruling the land while this young man is being hidden for 6 years in the temple of the Lord. No one knows that that young man is even alive, just the ones that are watching him, guarding him. So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 11. This story continues. 2 Kings chapter 11, and we're going to pick up at verse number 12. Jehoiada, it says, brought out the king's son. This is the young man that has grown up. He's now 6 years old. He brought out the king's son, and he put the crown on him. He presented him with a copy of the covenant, just as they're supposed to do when a king comes to power. He gets a copy of the law. He gets a copy of the covenant between God and the nation of Israel. And this guy, Jehoiada, is a priest, and he's the one who, along with this lady, this nurse, has been hiding this one young man that was spared in the kingly line. And so now he's at this young age, he becomes king. Jehoiada the priest puts a crown on him. He presents him with this copy of the covenant, the law, and he proclaims him king. So they anointed him, the oil was poured on him, and the people clapped their hands and they shouted, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise made by the guards and the people, she went to the people at the temple of the Lord. She looked, and there was the king standing by the pillar, as the custom was. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing. The people of the land are rejoicing. They've got a true king. They've got a true king now, and they're blowing trumpets. Then Athaliah tears her robes, and she calls out, "Treason, treason." It's a coup that's taking place. It's a revolt. And so verse 15, Jehoiada the priest ordered the commanders of the units of 100, the guards, who were in charge of the troops, bring her out between the ranks and put to the sword anyone who follows her. Even those that are loyal to her, I want them killed. And so that happens. For the priest had said, she must not be put to death in the temple of the Lord. So they seized her as she reached the place where the horses enter the palace grounds. And there, Athaliah was put to death. Another gory story about now this queen is killed and also anyone that followed her. Then, in verse 17, Jehoiada the priest made a covenant, I love this, between the Lord and the king and people, that they would all be the Lord's people. Finally, a righteous ruler is taking over in the nation of Israel once again. And so there's a covenant that Jehoiada makes between God, the king, this young king, and all the people, that they would now be the people of the Lord. What a turnaround. What a turnaround for good and for godliness. All the people of the land went to the temple of Baal, and they tore it down. They smashed the altars and the idols to pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. This temple that had been built by King Ahab at the urging of his wife Jezebel is now destroyed. Then Jehoiada the priest posted guards at the temple of the Lord. He took with him the commanders of hundreds, the Karaites, the guards, and all the people of the land. And together, unity brought back, peace brought back. Together they brought the king down to the temple of, or brought the king down from the temple of the Lord, and they go into the palace, entering by way of the gate of the guards. The king then took his place on the royal throne, and all the people of the land rejoiced. I love this. All the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. Peace and quiet. Why? Because Athaliah had been slain with the sword at the palace. You root out the ungodliness, you root out the evil from a land, from a country, from a family, from a house, and what do you end up with? Peace and quiet. When you get rid of evil, there's always peace and quiet. We're not going to have that. We're not going to experience that on this planet until Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, that's when all evil is going to be rid from this planet. And there will finally, at that point, there'll be peace and quiet, because the Prince of Peace is going to come back, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and his kingdom will never end. Amen? That's an awesome, awesome thought. That's an awesome thought. Well, we got through a lot of junk there, a lot of tough stuff, but you see the end result. God always wants peace and quiet and unity to rule the day in our families, our homes, and in our nations as well. And now, who's the lady that we want you to be like? Those are the two don't be's, but the one that I want you to be like is going to be a surprise. Finally, and surprisingly, are you like the woman at the well in Samaria? Are you like the Samaritan woman? No, obviously not like her in her sin, her sinful lifestyle, but are you like her in her response to the Savior? Are you responding to Jesus the way that this lady responded to Jesus? Let's read about it. John chapter 4. It says this, John 4 verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples were the ones doing the baptisms. But the key there is that the Pharisees, they were very jealous, and they, now they were becoming fearful of Jesus because he's got more followers than even John had. And John was a thorn in their side. Now Jesus is even more so to the religious leaders. And so it says when the Lord learned about this, about their jealousy, their extreme jealousy, he left Judea and he went back once more to Galilee. He's heading back towards home. Verse 4, but he had, it says, he had to go through Samaria. I love that word had. There was something in Jesus that he knew, I've got to go through Samaria. Normally a Jewish person would have gone all around Samaria because Jews have no relations with the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a mixed race of Jews and other foreign nationalities. And so the Jews don't mingle with them in any way. But Jesus had to go through Samaria because he knew he had a divine appointment with a woman at a well. And so let's look here. He had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Land was very precious to the people of the scripture, and the inheritance of your fathers was very important. And that's why Naboth wouldn't sell his vineyard to the king. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't trade it, and he wouldn't sell it. And so Jesus goes to this town called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Remember now, Joseph is the favorite son. Joseph is the favorite son. And that was one of the things that he got from his dad. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey. I love that phrase. We don't get a lot of glimpses into the humanity of Jesus, but this is one of those times that Scripture is honest. Just as Scripture was honest about the wickedness of the first two women we talked about, here we see honesty in regards to the humanity of Jesus. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey. Some of you in this room, you're tired from the journey right now. I'm tired from this journey on this planet. I'm ready for us to be raptured. I'm ready for us to go to heaven. I hope it happens before I finish this message. You probably do too. It's been so long. But anyway, we need to go to heaven. It's time. But Jesus, tired as he was from this journey, you and I, tired as we may be from this journey, Jesus sat down by the well. Sometimes you and I just need to sit down. Just sit down and do nothing. Just sit down and be still. One of my devotionals this week was talking about that, about you just need to be still and know that he's still God. Doesn't matter what's happening in the world around us, you know, God's still in ultimate control. It may not look like it, may not feel like it, we might not like it, we may not understand it, but God's still in control of this planet. He's got a will, he's got a way, and most importantly, God has a time. There's going to be a time when it's going to be all right. It's going to be all peace and quiet. Not yet, but soon. He sat down, tired as he was, at the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's about the sixth hour. That's unusual. It's about noontime, and no women are at the well at noon. All the women go early in the morning to get the water. But this woman, as we know, because of her lifestyle, she's not wanting to be around the other women. She's embarrassed. She knows what they think of her. She's, living an ungodly lifestyle. And so she's ashamed. And she doesn't go when the other women go. She goes when she can be there by herself. Daily Wisdom for Men adds this. When the Samaritan woman came to the well, she met a man who promised to fill her with living water that would never run dry. A minute or two later, Jesus told this woman that he hadn't told anyone else straight out. What was that fact he told her? He said, I'm the Messiah. He asked his disciples, what are people saying about me? Who do they say I am? Oh, some say that you're this or that, this or that. You're Elijah or some other prophet. You're whatever. But Jesus nails him down, and he says, "But who do you say I am?" That's when Peter spoke up, and he said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of God." But Jesus didn't tell people that. But he tells this woman something that he never told anybody else straight out, that he was the Messiah. That's an interesting thing there. Why would he pick her to do that? But then the daily walk continues. But why should this foreigner believe him? After all, Jesus had asked her for water, then claimed that he had something better. He then declared her national religion inadequate, so he disses her own religion, and he reveals the pain and the shame of her life. He tells her her story. He reads her mail. He says, "The reason you're here is because of the way you're living your life." He says, "Go get your husband." She says, "Well, I don't have a husband." He says, "Yeah, you got that right." He said, "You've had five husbands, and the dude you're living with right now, you're not married to. So you sure told the truth there." This is how he begins to reach out to this woman. And yet it says, in spite of exposing all her insufficiencies, Jesus also shared a beautiful secret with her. Not only did he tell her, "I'm the Messiah," which he hadn't said straight out to anybody else, but he tells her this, that the Father, God the Father, was looking for individuals who would worship him in spirit and in truth. We get that great phrase, "Oh Lord, let's worship him. Let's worship him in spirit and in truth." And I don't even know if any of us really know what that fully entails, what that fully means. I've had glimpses of it. I've felt touches of it. But man, to really worship him in spirit and truth, I don't think we really know what in the world that really means and what the fullness is. And we probably won't know till we experience the fullness when we get to heaven, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Instead of running back to the safety of her sin and her dysfunctional way of life, this hurting woman grabbed hold of Jesus' invitation to come into a love relationship with God the Father. She chose to believe what he told her and to receive God the Father into her life. A minute later, she forgot all about her empty water jug in her excitement to run back to town and tell others about her newfound Savior. She never filled the water jug. The job she went there to do, she never did, because she met someone that transformed her life. John puts it this way in verses 28 and 29. He says, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Come see a guy that read my mail this morning. He told me all about my past and my present, and he gave me a new future.'" Could this be the Messiah? You think this might be the guy? That's what she goes to town and says to people. And then we pick up in John chapter 4, verses 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him, in Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged Jesus to stay with them. And he stayed with them 2 days. He not only had to go to Samaria to meet that woman at the well, but now he's staying in Samaria for 2 days, a place that no Jew would ever even enter, much less linger in. But he stayed with them for 2 days. I love it. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Wow. You and I have never had the privilege or the honor of seeing Jesus face to face. We've never heard his audible voice. You know, we just can only imagine what this woman and what these townspeople felt like when they heard the voice of the risen Savior, or the voice of the Savior at that point, talking to them about their future, their eternal destiny, that what Jesus could offer them. He offered the woman water that she would never thirst again, and he offered them the same thing, and they chose to receive this living water that is now bubbling up in this woman of ill repute that has received Christ as her Savior. And now they, because not only of her words, but also because of his words to them, they now believe as well, and they're saved. They're ready for heaven.